We are in John's Gospel, and this morning we come to chapter 1, verse 35. Let's stand as we read God's holy word. John 1, beginning in verse 35. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, kept for you, his people. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Imagine for just a moment if you were on a dark, mountainous road, unfamiliar, you're driving on it for the first time, and imagine that the paint showing the sides and the center divider was pretty well worn off. And it was very, very rainy. And there were no guardrails off to the side. And you knew that you were way up high and the valley was way down below. Would you be interested in a guide going before you? Would you be happy to see the red taillights of a car in front of you? Someone who actually knew that path well and could drive on ahead of you? We'd be foolish to say, "No, I can handle this on my own." And yet, how many do that with spiritual matters? God has sent His Son into this world to be a guide, and He has given His Spirit to lead us after Christ. And how many people say, "No, I've got this. I can do this on my own." Well, for sure, John is saying that's a foolish thing to do. And what he is giving us in this first chapter is this call of Jesus to discipleship. And he is going to show us what it means to have Jesus to point the way, to lead, and to guide. And so it really begs the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus? That is what John is getting at in these next 2 days in the life of Jesus. What does it mean to follow him? That's his point. I take it from verse 37. The first two disciples followed Jesus. Verse 38, he saw them following. Verse 40, one of the two who followed. And then again, verse 43, Jesus says, follow me. Now, do this real quickly. Turn to chapter 21, and let me show you one other thing that Jesus says. Chapter 21, Peter has denied Jesus three times, and he has been reinstated with a threefold, Peter, do you love me? And then Jesus is heading on his way, and in verse 22, we have these words of the Savior, follow me. You realize those are the last words of Jesus as far as the gospel narrative goes. Those are his final words. You follow me. So the gospel proper begins the narrative with Jesus calling disciples to follow him. And then the gospel narrative ends with Jesus turning to Peter and saying, follow me. So what does that look like? Back to chapter 1. As we see, John's bracketed his gospel this way. What does following Jesus look like? And here's the first thing we see. We're just going to work through these various disciples and their calling and what this means. The first that followed Jesus, we discover, were disciples of John the Baptist. So they weren't disinterested pagans. They were believers in God who were listening to John the Baptist as he preached and as he baptized. And we see this. Let's read it again. Verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. It's a little bit funny. They hear John the Baptist say, behold the Lamb of God, and they bail. I'm sure it wasn't that funny for John the Baptist, right? After all that time I've spent with you, after all of the counsel with which I have counseled you and the guidance that I have given you, just like that, I say, behold the Lamb, and you leave. You don't even say goodbye. Rude. I think we would feel kind of hurt, and the ministry is certainly going to be hurt if everybody does this. But John's not worried about that, because the whole point of his ministry is to point people to the Lord Jesus. And so that is his comfort. As he sees people leaving him, they are leaving him to follow Jesus. And I think in that sense, he would have rejoiced, because the irresistible thing drawing them and pulling on them was Jesus. And so in verse 38, Jesus turns and it says that he saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Now the big question here is, why are they following Jesus? Jesus says, what are you seeking? Stop and ask yourself, how would I answer that question if Jesus asked it of me? I can see that you're following me, but the question is not are you, but why are you? Why are you following me? What are you seeking? What are you hoping for? Because in just a few short chapters, John is going to place Jesus by the lake, and there are going to be huge crowds that are following him. And Jesus basically looks at them and says, you're not following me for the right reason. You're just following me because you think you can get something from me rather than get me. You want me to do things for you, and quite frankly, those are not the things for which you ought to be seeking me. So why do you seek Jesus? Are we seeking Jesus to get what we want or what he wants for us? It's an important question. When I'm upset, if I am truly seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, and I am upset with things that are happening, am I faltering on this truth that God has ordained all things for my life? And I know that is true, so the question is, what am I seeking then? Why am I upset? Or if we are faced with an important decision to make, it's always good to ask this question. What are you seeking as you make that choice? To please the Lord, to have more of Jesus, to honor Him, or to have something that I really, really want and I'll think about Him later? Jesus fixes His eyes upon those disciples and says, what are you seeking? What is it you want? I think that this is more than Jesus just asking them what they're doing. It's really an invitation to think more deeply about Jesus. He's always operating on deeper levels. And so it shouldn't come as a surprise that what He's trying to get at for His disciples is, are you seeking more of Me and what I am like? Because the next time He uses these words, He uses them in a garden. He asks it twice to those coming to Him with lanterns and torches and swords and Judas Iscariot leading the way. Whom do you seek? They answered Him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am He. He asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am He. So if you seek Me, let these men go. What does it mean to seek Jesus? It means to know Him better. What do we know about Jesus at this point? He is putting Himself in harm's way so that the others can escape. And we know why He puts Himself in harm's way. It is so that His disciples could be set free, saved for all eternity from any human or divine sword that would find them. And yet that's not the only time Jesus uses these words, what are you seeking? Once more in a garden, a woman's voice is heard weeping. Her leader, she thinks, dead. His body stolen. And the death-conquering Lamb says to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Same words that He uses with these disciples. Are you seeking the right Jesus? Are you seeking the Jesus who dies for sins and conquers death by rising from the dead? Who are you seeking? They say to Him, back in chapter 1, Rabbi, where are you staying? Now, don't read that as, well, we'd like to know what your address is, and maybe we'll think about visiting you another time. Right? When they say, where are you staying? The implication is, because that's where we're going to stay. They call Him Rabbi. Remember, John the Baptist was their teacher. He was their rabbi. Now they call Jesus Rabbi. Rabbi, where are you staying? Because where you're staying is where we want to be. We want to be your disciples. We want to go with you. And now look at verse 39. He said to them, come and you will see. And again, I don't think this is, oh, so that's where you are. He's inviting them to come and see more of Him, to experience and discover more of the Savior. So they came and saw where He was staying. That's their level. And they stayed with Him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. You know, when you look at those words, come and see, they're sometimes disappointing words. I think we'd like to invert them. Show me, and then I'll go. Right? Tell me what you want me to do, and then I'll get moving. And you know, it's almost always not that way. It's always coming to God on His terms, and His terms are, come and I'll show you, not demand that I show you and then I get your allegiance. He is saying, submit to Me as sovereign and follow, and I will show you. But, looking again, why does it say, then, it goes on to say that it's 4 p.m., I have a wild theory, because it was 4 p.m. And that's an interesting thing for John to say. I suspect that he is the unnamed disciple that is there with Andrew, right? This is really important. I hope you see this. We've said it before. It's not once upon a time. It's 4 p.m. There's an entire world of difference between once upon a time and 4 p.m., right? Three times in this chapter, he says, now this is what happened this day and that day and that day. And then there's this seemingly insignificant detail. It was about 4 p.m. And so the most reasonable thing to conclude is that the author was there. That's why you can say in verse 14, not that he heard that the word was coming into the world, but that the word came into the world and he dwelt among us. Us. We have seen his glory. What else could that mean but I was there? This is what John is doing at the outset of his gospel. He is saying, I was there. Jesus is now ascended into heaven. So how can you follow this Jesus? You must know him as he has revealed himself. And since you weren't there and I was, come and see and I'll show you. Keep reading and I will show you so that you can make an informed decision about this Jesus. As one whose job it was to teach students about literature, first in Oxford University and then as the chair of medieval and Renaissance literature at Cambridge University, C.S. Lewis was in a unique position to understand some things about the way that the Gospels differ between ancient literature, differ with ancient literature. Here's what he says about the Gospel of John. He says, I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, myths, all my life. I know what they are like, and I know that not one of them is like this. Of this text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reporting, or else some unknown writer in the second century, without known predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern, novelistic, realistic narrative. If it is untrue, it must be narrative of that kind. The reader who doesn't see this has simply not learned to read. Lewis is saying these kinds of details, what they did on this day, what they did at 4 o'clock on that day, is not just something that you find in the stories of ancient fiction. You won't find details like this. And so Lewis is telling you, you have one or two choices. Either John was brilliant and he understood that about 1400 to 1500 years later, this is the way novels and fiction will be written to draw you in as if it was a true story, or he was writing a true story of true history. But those are the only two options you get. You can either believe John was there and it was the reporting of this kind, or the other option is to believe that he made up the fiction that would become the fiction writing strategies of the modern era. John knows this is a matter of life and death. Look at verse 7. And we see again the legal language, the urgency of this, that he doesn't want you to just think this is some religious nut's opinion. He's saying, what I am telling you is admissible in the court of law. Verse 7, he came as a witness. Verse 8, he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Verse 15, John bore witness about him. Verse 32, and John bore witness. Verse 34, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Fascinatingly, when you get to the end of John's gospel, it's like the two ends just keep pointing to the center. And when you get to the end of his gospel, I'll just give it to you and you can write it down and look at it in your leisure. Chapter 21, verse 24, It says, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, let me just add one more layer to that, and then we'll move on. Remember how a few weeks back we were mentioning how John has favorite words that he likes to use? Can I remind you of three of them? True, truth, and truly. 48 times in a book that is just 21 chapters, so a little more than two times per chapter, John is saying this is true. And remember, John is steeped in Old Testament ethics. And so he knows that running through the Old Testament again and again is God's displeasure with lying. And God says it on more than one occasion, do not lie. So it would be strange if he would then tell us at every turn a lie while claiming the truth. You don't have to believe it, of course. You could conclude that he was an incredibly deceptive writer. But you would need a good reason to conclude that. You would need a reason for John to pull such a story out of the sky, especially when saying such things could get you killed. It was not safe to be a Christian in the first century. The easy way out, of course, is to say that John was exaggerating and Jesus really was a good teacher. But John doesn't let us do that, and as Lewis said, that's not good reading. He doesn't leave you that option. There are arguments against the Bible, and you have to weigh those and decide, are they decisive? Are they compelling? And it's always good to ask the question, what is their basis? An assumption or a historical fact? Because this seems to be what John is giving us. Historical fact. You can't get closer to Jesus as far as the eyewitnesses go than someone who is there. So back to Andrew and the other disciple. They follow Jesus, and we ask the question, how did it go? What does the impact of Jesus have on disciples? And the answer is witness. It's witness. Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. And then John tells us what that means. It means Christ. So I think it's safe to say that they were convinced. They spent an afternoon and evening with Jesus. Apparently they did not yet see any of the miracles that he had performed, and yet they believed. And this is one that we have to just accept. There was something about what Jesus said that compelled them to see that he is the Messiah, the anointed one. And as we've said before, the anointed one is one who is king. He is king over all. And Jesus confirms his kingship and his Messiah status by what he does next with Peter. They bring Peter to Jesus. He's the Messiah. And everyone knows the Messiah, the anointed son of David, is going to bring big changes. And Jesus starts with a big change for a little man. Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Jesus looks at Andrew's brother and says, so you're Simon, huh? Son of John? Not anymore. Your name's Peter. And we don't know what Peter's response was, but our response would say, be something like, hey, you don't have the authority to rename me. My dad gave me that name. My mom gave me that name. Who are you to change my name? And I'll tell you who he is. In the Old Testament, when kings conquered other people, they would take the best and the brightest into their place of learning, and they would instruct them in all the wisdom that they have and give them new names. That is what Nebuchadnezzar does for Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Nebuchadnezzar goes into Judah. He conquers Jerusalem. He takes these four men into his service and says, "You serve me now," and he renames them. The king of Egypt did that for Joseph as well. And not insignificantly, the king of kings does that. When he takes Abram out of his country and he bestows his covenant sign upon him and blesses him, he changes his name as he brings him into the service of God in this new way. No longer Abram, exalted father, but Abraham, father of a nation. They said, "We have found the Messiah. We have found the anointed one of the Lord." And Jesus looks at Simon and he says, "You're now Peter." He doesn't ask. He doesn't explain. He just makes the pronouncement. He doesn't tell us why his name is Peter. And we know Peter's name means rock. We find that out in some of the other gospels. We don't know. Did he name him that because Peter's stable? Sturdy like a rock? We just don't know. But this is Jesus saying, "It's my prerogative, and I'll do it like this." And friends, if you come to Jesus, it remains the same way. It's his prerogative to do with you as he pleases. He is the sovereign one. And he comes, and when he does lay his hand upon you, and that saving grace grabs you, and you grasp the significance of the Savior, everything changes. You become a child of the King, and you're given, your nature comes alive, and you're given a new name. The name Christian. And God places his name on you, sometimes before you come to saving faith, sometimes afterward. But God, in his mercy, places his name upon you in baptism. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit into that name. You see, God is exercising his sovereign authority over you, even as he exercises his sovereign mercy to save you. He is saying, "You belong to me now, Peter. You're mine." So also with us, "You belong to me, child. You're mine." Well, that's what Jesus is doing to Peter. And we come to the end of the third day. We have three disciples and one new name. Now we need to move to verse 43. It gives us a glimpse into day four. And on this day, Jesus is heading back to Galilee. He's still down in Judea. And it says that he found Philip. And I wish we could just linger on those words. Not he bumped into Philip at the marketplace. Not that he happened to pass Philip by on the road and watched him trip and grabbed him. It says he found him. He went looking for him. And I would just say to you this morning, if you are here and you are a believer, it is true that you have found the Savior, but the only reason why you found the Savior is because he went looking for you. And sometimes he does it in very profound ways. I've told you this story before of how a minister who I know, before he was saved, he was following the Grateful Dead, got on a bus, a Bible was open, he picked it up and read. When he got off the bus, he was a believer. God found him. He went and found him. And I would say sometimes God works in extraordinary ways like that, but I would say most of the time he works in the ways that he does with Nathanael. He sends someone to him. You see that? The Lord went looking for Philip, and Philip goes and finds Nathanael. Verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Most people come to embrace Jesus as the anointed Son of God and Savior through the witness of others. And it's very interesting the way Philip witnesses. He knows Nathanael clearly, and he's saying something to pique his interest, isn't he? He's not dull. He's getting right to the point of Nathanael's need. right? We have found the one whom the law and the prophets have been speaking about, which is just a shorthand way of saying the entire Bible has been speaking about this one Savior. And guess what, friend? He's here. We've found him. And here's another sign of the genuine history. What does he call Jesus here? The son of Joseph. Is that right? Sort of, right? Joseph, in taking Mary, also takes the child in the womb of Mary and adopts that child as his own. But who is Jesus' father? He doesn't have a biological father. His father is not Joseph in this sense. His father is the heavenly father. And so here, John is saying, even in their lack of understanding, right? They don't get everything right, but they know enough to speak. And so he does. We've found this one, and he's the son of Joseph. He's from Nazareth. The disciples are learners, and so are we. This is real history with real people, with genuine gaps in their understanding, with genuine misunderstandings, and with genuine incredulity. Doubt. Philip is so excited, but Nathanael, what a character, right? He doesn't jump up and say, well, bless me. Take me to that Messiah right now. I can't wait to see him. He hears Jesus of Nazareth and gives this incredibly skeptical response. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. And he's posing it in that way. Philip, you're clearly mistaken. Nothing good ever comes out of Nazareth. Now, friends, where was Jesus coming from? Nazareth. And so what is that by inference saying about Jesus? All right, this is not a good thing to say. That's a terrible place filled with terrible people. And Jesus comes from there. But it is possible that he's signaling something that the other Gospels tell us about, and John will in due time tell us this, that people know that the Messiah is supposed to come from David's hometown, from Bethlehem. So if that's what's behind what he's saying there, it's wrong the way he puts it, but there is a reasonable question underneath it. Do you see that? Now look at Philip's response. He doesn't say, you have the gift of discouragement. You are such a skeptic. From your mother's womb, you've been doubting everything. He says, verse 46, come and see. Now, where did we hear that? We heard that on the lips of Jesus. Come and see. And so maybe he was talking to Peter and Andrew and the other disciple, and he heard that's how Jesus called them, and so he's inviting his friend to come and see Jesus. But his response probably amounts to this. I don't have the answer. It's a valid point. Perhaps this is something that we're going to have to think through, but why don't you come and see? And friends, it's okay not to have all the answers. In fact, it would be best if the church just didn't pretend that it had all the answers. We don't. Even our best minds can't get to the bottom in a satisfactory way of every question that arises from Scripture or every skeptical question that is asked. It takes time. The church shouldn't pretend that we have all the answers. But on the other side of that coin, neither should the skeptics think that they have the right answer to everything Jesus related. Right? A good dose of humility is needed to open up a space so people can talk about who Jesus is and what he means. As far as Nathanael goes, think of it this way, being skeptical, what would have happened if he would have just sat there in his skepticism? What would have happened if he would not have followed his friend to Jesus? We would say he would have sat there holding to his opinion, and his opinion would be wrong. He needed to experience what the others had. And this works on all kinds of levels. Let me try and illustrate it this way. You will never truly understand and experience music by reading about it. You can know that there are notes, and that there is meter, and there's octaves and pitch and all that, but you will not have experienced music and really understand it and know it until you've heard it or you've played it. The same thing with dancing. You can read about dancing all day long, but until you get out on that dance floor, you haven't experienced it. You don't have that experience. You just don't know. And can I say it's similar with Jesus? In order to have a right perspective on him, you need to not only know about him, but you need to know him. You need to experience him. You cannot know him from a distance. And the only way to experience him, friends, is to do what these disciples did, to follow him in his word, to follow him with his people. And so moving from illustration to application, consider this. None of those disciples could figure out Jesus on their own. Do you see that? Do you see how this principle flows out of this morning's reading? Jesus calls the people together to learn of him and how to live life under his reign. It happens in a word, community. That's the reality of come and see. You need people who are not only going to teach you, you need people who are going to encourage you. You need people who are going to graciously disagree with you and push back, underscore, highlight, italicize, graciously. But you're going to need all of those things. The Christian life was never meant to be done in isolation. That's one of the lessons of this passage. If the only voice speaking into your life is your own, you're not living as Jesus has called you to live. He is calling these disciples to live with him together in community. That is the whole point of the Bible. When God calls his people to himself, it is his people, not his person. And we see that here, don't we? Jesus sees this new man coming, this Nathanael. In verse 47, I love this. He says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." There's no duplicity in this fellow. What you see is what you get. If I was Jesus, I would have said it differently, I think. I probably would have said, "Oh, looky there. Doubting Thomas is going to have a friend. What do you mean nothing good comes out of Nazareth? How dare you? I came from Nazareth. You're lucky I didn't turn the fig tree you were under into the burning bush." Of all the nerve. Don't you love the kindness and the long-suffering of Jesus? I mean, when you think about it, neither Nathanael, nor the scribes, nor the Pharisees speak well of Jesus, not initially. So why does Jesus receive Nathanael and not the Pharisees and the scribes? I'll tell you why. Because Nathanael comes skeptical, but he comes willing to be convinced. He comes willing to change. The religious authorities didn't do that. They tried to trap Jesus and trick him with his words so that they could bring him down. "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Should we pay taxes to Caesar, yes or no?" That's duplicity. They're seeking to trap him. Nathanael just comes with his doubt, willing to be convinced. He doesn't hide his opinions about Jesus, and neither will he hold on to those opinions if they're proven wrong. I would say that's a good way to go. So Jesus says, verse 47, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Now, let me ask you, if you had to pick one person out of the Old Testament who was both deceiver and Israelite, who would it be? Jacob, wouldn't it? Jacob kind of got his name that way. Remember how he was grabbing his brother's heel as they're fighting who's going to be first out of mom's womb. And so they name him. And this great-grandson, or this grandson, rather, of Abraham, he was an expert deceiver. He deceives his father. He pretends to be his older brother Esau. He gets the blessing, and when it's discovered, there's this interchange between his dad and his big brother Esau, and it went like this. His dad says, "But he said, your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Jacob's name sounds like, it has the rhythm and sound of, he grabs the heel, or he cheats. Is his name not rightly he cheats? And it was a lifelong struggle before this man, full of deceit and with a name to match, becomes Israel. And so Temple's translation is interesting here. It goes like this. "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob." We'd say, here's a man who calls it like it is. He says what he means. He's transparent with his words. And he's not going to deny what he said. But he's open to being corrected. True to form, Nathanael, he's not interested not only in flattering people with his words, he's not interested in receiving any flattery. And so he says to him, verse 48, "And how do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." When you read God's word, like Nathanael encountered the living word, the word tells you things about you that only you and God know. And that's what's happening here. And it should be happening with us all the time. God will speak to us and tell us about things that we can keep hidden, but that he knows. That's what he's doing with Nathanael. And friends, as you read those words of Jesus, I would say to you, as you apply it to your lives, this is the best worst news ever. Yeah, I meant that. The best worst news ever. God hears every sarcastic quip, every uncalled for response, every cutting remark, every complaint, doubt, and despair we go through in this life that he ordains for us and for our good. Every juicy piece of gossip we pass on, every half-truth spun for self-protection or advancement. You say, "Well, wait a second, Pastor, that just sounds like bad news." No, it's actually the best worst news. It is a warning that we should be careful with our words. But friends, those aren't the only words that he hears. It's the best worst news because the words, "O Lord, I am sorry. You heard, you saw, and you didn't like what you saw, and I don't like what I see. I've denied you with my actions. I've insulted your greatness with my words. Please forgive me. Please change me. Neither one of us likes what I have become. Have mercy on me." And those words don't escape him either. And he hears and he answers in mercy. Now very quickly, and we'll close. Nathanael calls Jesus the Son of God. Only God knows what you know. Only God sees what you see. There's no way you're anything other than truly the Son of God. And he hails Jesus as King of Israel. But what has the king come to do? Why has the king come? And it's not until we get to chapters 18 and 19 when we see the reason for this king's presence, and it's inescapably horrible. He's come as the king to die as the lamb. Pilate said, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? The perfect king? The sinless king? The holy king?" And they said to the Roman leader, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar's." John 19, Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. This is how it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The King is placed upon the cross so that criminals can be set free. The King comes to die, the truly righteous one, so that the guilty can be pardoned. And this, friends, is no deceit. There's no duplicity. This is the power of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so the fourth day ends as the third day ended with a new name. It ends on the fourth day with a new promise. Jesus answered him, verse 50, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You might start tracking those words, truly, truly. Those are words that Jesus is going to use over and over and over again in this gospel. It is the Greek translation for amen. And amen means it is true, right? So a good translation, truly, truly, it is true. Here's what Kostenberger and D.A. Carson say about this word's usage. They say, quote, in the Old Testament, the term confirms the truthfulness of someone else's statement. Jesus, on the other hand, uses the expression to assert the trustworthiness and importance of his own statements. End of quote. You know how this works. Amen shows up in our prayer every Sunday after we finish the Lord's Prayer. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. What? Amen. What are we saying when we say amen? It is true. When people went to the synagogue and they heard a leader open up the scroll and begin to expound the scripture, he expounds it faithfully, and the congregation's response was, amen, it is true. Jesus, on the other hand, do you see this? He starts with amen, and he doubles it. In other words, I don't need your confirmation. Everything I'm about to say is true. It is true, it is true. He's saying, before I even tell you the most incredible news, I am testifying to you, it is true. And here's where Jesus forces the modern mind to rethink its position. There's no, it's true as far as it goes. There's no, well, it's true for you and it's true for him, and these are contradictory truths, and they're both kind of equally right in their own sense. Jesus says, no, what I am saying is truly true, and if you land in any other place with any other position, you are wrong. He is willing to say there are absolute truths. And Jesus says, what you hear, what follows, is absolutely true. Well, what's the truth? Again, fascinating, another reference to the life of Jacob. This time Jacob is scared. He's running for fear of his life. His brother wants to kill him. He's sent to his uncle. He's out in the wilderness. He has no friends, no family, no support. He puts his head under a rock. I mean, over a rock. He'd be dead if he put it under the rock. He puts his head on a rock. I mean, that's his pillow. And he goes to sleep and he dreams. And remember, he sees in his dream the ladder touching earth and going all the way up to the heavens, and he sees the angels ascending and descending on it. And God says, I'm going to make your descendants like the dust of the earth that you're laying on. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. How is God going to fulfill that promise to Jacob, the deceiver? He's going to send his son down the ladder. In fact, he's going to do something more than that. His son becomes the ladder. Jesus is saying, through me, angels ascend to God and angels descend from God for those whom God has appointed for salvation. And friends, though he calls angels to minister and to help you, he refused to call upon them to help himself. He died on the cross, nailing the condemnation that stood against you to it. And now he's calling each one of us to take up our cross, together to follow him, for he knows the way. His burden is light. His love is unending. Come and see. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for showing us your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us your Spirit. Thank you for granting us the hope of heaven and the means by which we get there. Help us never to despise such things, and help us to be faithful disciples of Jesus, your faithful Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.